If you could turn to Exodus 20, we're going to read that passage in a second. We're going to read verses 4 through 6. It's on page 61 if you want to use your pew Bible. If you're new here, we are preaching through the Ten Commandments, and we're on number 2. Number 1 was no idols, and no other gods is number 1, and then number 2 is no images. And for a lot of us, we almost can't tell the difference between those two commandments. And that's been the case in history as well. For both Catholics and Lutherans, they actually count these two commandments together as just one single commandment. We know that there's 10 commandments because in Exodus 34 it says there's 10 words, but what God doesn't do is number them. He doesn't say number 1, this, number 2, this. And so we're kind of left to tradition to decide what number is which commandment. But I do believe there are good reasons to see no other gods as a separate commandment, and that this one is distinct. No images is distinct from the first commandment. And maybe just the most simple way to think about the difference between the first and the second commandment is the first commandment is fundamentally concerned with who we worship, whereas the second commandment is fundamentally concerned with how we worship. And so maybe just a quick thought exercise. When Moses comes down from the mountain and finds the people of Israel worshiping a golden calf, ask yourself, are they fundamentally breaking the first commandment, or are they fundamentally breaking the second commandment? In Exodus 32, this is what it says. It says, after they make the golden calf, it says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" And they offered offerings to that calf. They weren't actually thinking they were worshiping other gods. They said, "This is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord," or to Yahweh. You see that in their own minds, the who of who they were worshiping hadn't changed. The problem was how they were worshiping. And this is something that many of us have given very little thought to in Western Christianity. Many of us spend a lot of our time thinking about the first commandment. We talk about idols in our lives. And this is good and right that we, you know, I got an idol in my life is money or sex or power or control. We think like that. We're concerned and we're aware of who it is that we are to worship. But what we rarely concern ourselves with is how we worship. We rarely ask ourselves the question, is the way I'm worshiping Yahweh the way He would want me to worship Him? And that's really the question that we're going to answer this morning. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read on page 61, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Beginning in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would not only teach us who it is that we should worship, but how it is that we should worship this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So given that for many of us, this isn't something we've spent a bunch of time thinking about, oftentimes people come up with lots of different things when they think about the second commandment as to what it means. And I want to say a few things it doesn't mean. The first thing it isn't is it's not a prohibition against art, right? If you were to kind of focus on just verse 4, don't make any carved images of anything in the world, you could be like, wow, is he prohibiting art? But he's not. But he's not just prohibiting art, he's not even specifically prohibiting art in a worship setting. Even in Exodus 25, as God explains to Moses how he wants to fashion different things for the tabernacle, we read of him putting these images of cherubim above the mercy seat in the holiest part of the tabernacle. It's not primarily about art, even in worship. Furthermore, it's not fundamentally about protecting the invisibility of God. That's really not what the second commandment is about. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses does remind the people that at Sinai they saw no form, therefore they should not make any carved images to represent Yahweh. But it would be a mistake to conclude that just because they saw no form, it may mean that God never takes a form. That's not the case. In Numbers 12, God told Aaron himself that when he meets with Moses, that Moses beholds the form of the Lord. In Genesis 18, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. In Genesis 32, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. In Exodus 34, the elders of Israel are recorded as seeing God. It says they beheld God and they ate and drank. In Exodus 33, Moses asks if he might see God's glory, and the Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock and says, you can't see my face, but you can see my back. My point here is not to contradict Jesus or Paul in the New Testament when they say that no one's ever seen God, but simply to say that God is not wholly opposed to revealing himself in some accommodated form, in some times, in some situations. Moreover, God himself has made images of himself and put them in the world. That's exactly what we read in Genesis 1 as God says, let us make man in our own image. Everyone in this room is a representation. You, by God's design, bear the image of God. Eventually, he takes the Son of God and sends him as a man born of a woman. And Paul says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The second commandment isn't fundamentally about making art or art even in worship, and it doesn't even necessarily rule out all images of God in every single case. So what is it about? To understand what the second commandment's about, we have to connect verse 4 to verse 5, right? He goes on not just to say that you can't make any images, but that verse 5 says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. So there's worshiping Baal or Molech or Allah, and that's the first commandment. And then there's worshiping images of Yahweh like the golden calf and bowing down and serving it. That's the second commandment. So let's ask a very simple question. What is God's problem with us worshiping him through images? Why does he say not to do this? Think about that. The simple answer as to why God does not want us worshiping him through images is because God cannot be represented by anything that we can make. He is not a static object. He is a dynamic, personal being. And he's not just a dynamic, personal being. He is a transcendent, dynamic, personal being. To say that God is transcendent is to say that he is beyond our imagination, our imagination. He's beyond that. You can't represent me, Isaiah asks in Isaiah 40, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? Or as God himself points out in Isaiah 55, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts, just like the heavens higher than the earth. I'm higher than you. My ways, my thoughts, they're not like yours. In Romans 11, Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who knows the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? He is mysterious and transcendent and inscrutable. And as he said in the first commandment, I am. As he told Moses, the burning bush, I am who I am. And anything that you try to make to represent me or to worship me in a new way inevitably obscures some of who I am. But this is also true of mental images. For many of us, we have an image problem, but it's not a carved image problem. It's a mental image problem. It's a imagination problem. We have a problem imagining God, imagining Him. It's a rampant disease among Christians and non-Christians alike. It goes like this. We've all been there and taken part and listened. We sit in a room and someone starts by saying something like this. You know how I like to think about God? I like to think about God like this. And then dot, 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 they go on. J.I. Packer has said that those words are typically a prelude to someone expressing something that the Bible does not teach about God. We say things like, you know, I don't think God would really care if someone had sex before they were married because, you know, as long as they love each other, I don't think it would be a big deal. I don't think a loving God would send someone to hell, especially a good person, a genuine person, as long as they were worshiping some God. I think if you're a good person and you don't do anything terrible, you know, you don't commit any of the big sins like rape or murder, I think kind of God's going to let you in, you know? I just think God wants us to do what we feel like is going to make us happy. When people say things like this, like things that we've said potentially, what they're really saying is this: I think God's a lot like me. That's what I think God's like. He's probably a lot like this guy. My background, my cultural values, I bet God's a lot like me. If I was God, this is how I would think. But this is the point that many of us have missed. God made man in His image. We were meant to image Him. But after the fall, after sin came into the world, we only attempt to reverse that order and to remake God into our image, to reimagine Him. Instead of learning what God's like from His Word, we simply declare He is like us. Often in Israel's history, they would do things that God commanded on one hand, like offering sacrifices, while not doing a bunch of other things that He commanded on the other side, as if they just needed to keep God fed, and He wouldn't really bother them if they broke other commandments. And God would see them do that because He's a dynamic, personal, transcendent being. And in Psalm 50, He begins to point out their duplicity in offering sacrifices, but then breaking all these commandments. In verse 21, He says this: "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself." We imagine God to be like ourselves, and He knows it. We tend to recreate Him in our own image. One time when Sheffy and I were first married, we had a roach infestation in our apartment. And I remember being at work when we found out, you know, if you get double-sided tape and you put it down on the floor, the roaches will kind of scurry around and they'll kind of get stuck on the tape, you know, really scientific. And, you know, I come home one day and I remember walking in and seeing that Sheffy had tape on the floor and there was like this bead of spicy mustard right down the middle of the tape. And I remember being like, she doesn't know I'm going to say this. I was kind of impressed. I can't believe that Sheffy spent all this time like learning about roaches and like what they love. And, you know, and I was like, Sheffy, how did you know that the roaches love spicy mustard? And she looked at me and she goes, I don't know. I like spicy mustard. Oh, and I remember thinking, this is unbelievable. But the second commandment, right? It's funny, right? When you say stuff like what I'm saying, it's funny when you're talking about roaches. But the second commandment is suggesting that we think just like that about God. And He's saying, don't do that, right? Don't assume He's like you, that He would do what you're doing or want what you want. Don't assume that. But let's push just a little deeper and ask another question. Why is it that we are always so tempted to reimagine God, right? What drives us to say, I think God's like this, or I think God wants that, or I don't think God would really care about that. It's not a big deal to me. It's probably not a big deal to him. And to make those determinations apart from God's word, why do we do that? And the answer is because we've already broken the first commandment. We've already in our own minds placed ourselves on the throne of God and said, we're in control. I call the shots. It's okay for Yahweh to be God as long as I'm holding this, pulling the strings. He can be my little puppet God. And this is exactly what we see in the history of Israel. They want to do things to be able to reimagine God and control him and make him who it is that they want him to be. In 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites, they go to battle against the Philistines and are defeated, and they get this idea. They get creative. They think, what if we brought the Ark of the Covenant from the holiest part of the tabernacle into war with us? Then God would have no choice but to give us victory over the Philistines. And so they did that. Treated God's Ark like a magical charm. It made sense to them. It was creative. They were using their imagination. But it's not a magical charm, and God can't be controlled. The Israelites were defeated, and the ark was captured by the Philistines, who take it back and put it in their temple, probably thinking that they now have some kind of deal with God because his ark is in their temple, only to walk in there day after day and find their God laying face down day after day before him. And then they begin to be afflicted with tumors, and then they learn the same lesson that God had just taught his own people, which is, you cannot control me. My things that I've given you for worship are not magical charms. The Israelites thought the exact same way about the temple. In the book of Jeremiah, he's prophesying against them, saying, if you keep disobeying God, he's going to bring your enemies in here, and they're going to capture you, and they're going to carry you off. And they said, we have the temple. In other words, God's stuck. We've got his temple. There's no way he's going to let us be defeated. Again, super creative. They're using their imagination, but they were wrong about what they imagined about God. They were defeated and taken off captive and the temple destroyed. We can today think the exact same way about things like crosses, Bibles, pictures of Jesus, dead saints, the same way that they thought about the ark and the temple. We can look at those things and relate with those things as if somehow they contained some inherent magical power to control God, like they were the Christian version of the four-leaf clover or the Christian version of the rabbit's foot, that they give us good luck or good fortune, not realizing that what is luck? What is good fortune other than presuming upon the freedom of God to do whatever he wants? In the future, we've got to see that God is free and he cannot be controlled by our imagination. It would be easy at this point with the examples that I've given to assume that imagination is only a problem when you're duplicitous and hypocritical, when you are trying to kind of cover things up and do some bad things, but that's not the case. When it comes to God, imagination is bad all the time. In the book of Leviticus, if you start in chapter 8, the book you probably skipped in your devotional reading this last year, and maybe this will motivate you this next year, right? So January 1, here I come, Leviticus, you know. When you get to chapter 8, you'll read about how Aaron and his sons went through this crazy process, super detailed, to be ordained as priests. And it took a whole week. And when it's all said and done, like right as they're getting ordained, in chapter 10, we read this. And now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Who knows why they burned that incense? The only thing we know is that God didn't tell them to do it. And the more you think about this, the scarier it gets. I mean, these are priests who have gone through an extensive ordination process. It's not like someone just ran into the tabernacle and started setting things on fire. These are ordained priests who've gone through the process that God himself laid out. And they're not doing anything crazy. It's not like one of them said, why don't we put one of our kids on the altar? That wasn't what was happening. They were burning incense, which is something that priests do. They were priests doing something priests do. Just one problem. They got creative. They imagined a way to worship God that he had not commanded. And he kills them. And many of us in our heart are like, that sounds super harsh. I would never do that. That's ridiculous. That's so minor of you, God. You're going to take priests who do just one little thing and you just kill them? And he says, I am who I am. I'm not like you. I'm different than you. My ways aren't your ways. You don't think like I think. The majesty and the glory of God, we lose it. The only explanation that we're given in this text is, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified. I am who I am. Do not imagine me to be something different than I am. Do not imagine new ways to worship me. I am who I am. As God's people, he is not calling us to be creative. He's simply calling us to be faithful. He is not calling us to be creative. He's simply calling us to be faithful. And this is important when we think about how we conduct ourselves in worship. For many people, when they think about worship, they think, how cool would it be if we did this? Or how cool would it be if we did that? In worship, and we have to say, no, 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 we're only going to worship God in the ways that he has authorized. He doesn't want us to reimagine him or imagine new ways to worship him. He rejects our creativity. He reveals himself in his word, and we listen and we obey, but we don't get creative when we do not reimagine. And he has reasons why he does this. He says, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. It's so freaky to think about God as personal and jealous for how we worship. Many of us have no problem imagining a transcendent, mysterious God who's totally indifferent to our life because he's out there somewhere. And we also have no problem in imagining a personal God who's near to us and yet just like us. But what's really scary is to realize that God has revealed himself as one who is holy and mysterious and completely other than us, and yet so near to us that he sees us and he knows us and he's jealous for us. When we imagine God through a physical image or even in our imagination as different than he is, we're really relating to an entire different God entirely. To break the second commandment is to break the first commandment. And when God sees people relating with him like they would relate with another God, even if it's just a God of their imagination, he gets jealous. It's like if for Sheffy's birthday, I said, hey, listen, I bought you this flower. And it was a particular type of flower. And I bought it because I knew my old girlfriend loved that flower. And it was her favorite flower, right? If she was conscious of why I bought it, she would say, I'm not your old girlfriend, right? And she would be jealous, and she would say, I've got my own favorite flower, and I've told you what my favorite flower was. And if I said, well, Sheffy, I imagined that if I got you this flower, you might love it just as much as my old girlfriend loved it. She would say to me, Zach, if you really love me, you would just listen to me. I'm not your old girlfriend. And God is jealous for you like that. He's jealous for you like a husband who's jealous for the faithfulness of his wife. When you're looking to gods who aren't him, when you're relating with him like he's some other god, he's jealous. When you imagine that a good God, if he was good, he wouldn't allow you to experience the things you experience and the suffering you experience. When you think that, when you imagine him like that, he's jealous. When you imagine that he's different than he is, that he's indifferent to your lust or your porn usage because you're not really doing anything, he's jealous for you. When you think, and when you're young and you're dating and you're in an unmarried relationship that's sexual, you think it's not a big deal, this God doesn't mind, he's jealous for you. Many of us just think he's angry, but he's jealous. He's so jealous that he's willing to discipline you over extended periods of time to teach you to stop imagining things about him. He visits us in his jealousy, the text says. In his jealousy, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's not that he punishes the children for their sins, parents' sins. It's that he punishes the children who continue in the sins of their parents. He says he punishes those who hate me. He's not talking about punishing people who love him, though their parents hated him. But it's not just that. He's not just jealous to discipline us. He's jealous to bless us. He says that he's going to pursue in love to the thousandth generation those who love him and keep his commandments instead of imagining a different God to relate with. His jealousy causes him to pursue us, to bless us. We see this dynamic of his jealousy to both bless and discipline most clearly in Jesus Christ, our true husband, our bridegroom Jesus, who is jealous for our worship. And in his jealousy, he chooses rather than kill us. To kill his bride in jealousy for their adultery, he chooses rather to lay his life down to bring us back to himself. The disciples, they thought they knew Jesus, and they go to the temple and they see Jesus turning over tables and whipping animals and yelling and asking people to get out of the temple. And they watch Jesus. He was jealous for the worship of God. And John records that they remembered, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That same word, zeal, translated there is the exact same word from Exodus 20. Jealousy for your house will consume me. And it did. Jesus' jealousy drove him not to kill us, but to save us, to his own death, to buy us, to redeem us, to reform us, and to restore us to a point, like Peter says, that he's turning us into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, that his jealousy drove him to die so that he could conform us into his image. To restore his people to a rightful place of bearing his image instead of conforming God to our image. The gospel of the second commandment is that though we were hell-bent in our sin in reimagining God, he sent his son to reimagine us.